shall turn over to Philippians chapter 2 and the words of verse 11. Philippians 2, verse 11. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I want to focus tonight on these words, Jesus Christ is Lord, and that name especially, that name Lord, given to our Saviour, Jesus Christ is Lord. I want to ask first of all, who gives him this name? And you see, it is God himself, God the Father gives him the name Lord. And he does so in response to the Lord's obedience and service, because notice just before, way back in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. It's a response of God to Jesus' obedience on the cross of Calvary, and responds in this way by exalting him and giving him this glorious name. Remember where the story begins, with the glory of Christ in his pre-existing form, when he was there in the form of God. There adorned with all splendor and possessing every quality of deity, having dominion over the whole universe, adored by the angels, this person of majesty and glory and might and beauty. And then he, of course, lowers himself, abases himself, takes us the form of a servant and of a slave. He was in the form of God. He takes the form of a slave and comes down into a human condition. He's found then in the likeness of humanity, of human beings. And so we have this great condescension on Jesus' part, first of all in the form of God, then in the form of a slave or a servant. And he advanced from that point onwards on a great course of obedience through his earthly life. And it culminates, of course, on the cross of Calvary, obedient even to the extent of dying. This one was the form of God, who was God. This one comes and he tastes death. He obeys even to the extent of tasting death. Death is a shame to humanity. And yet here is God the immortal, and he is tasting death. And not only death, but death on a cross. The most sadistic and the most cruel and degrading and degraded form of death imaginable, where those execution squads were left to do the worst on the condemned criminal, to do what they wanted with him. And the Lord is there suffering this death, which was a slave's death, a death of the utmost indignity. And so it's come in obedience and taken the servant form, and this human form, and this death, and this cursed death, death in its most extreme and most degrading form, he has come and taken that death. And those who enact this deed, they go home satisfied, because they see in that cross, they see God's own verdict on Christ, that he was indeed a blasphemer, an enemy of God, of religion, of the state, and of civil order. And so here on the cross they see God's own verdict, falsified what the Lord said about himself, and confirming their view of him as a blasphemer, a man who was ungodly and opposed to all that they held dear. And God had shown what he thought of him by allowing him to die in this degrading and degraded way. And so this was, they thought, God's last word. God had falsified all his claims. God had condemned him, cursed him, rejected him, shown that he was indeed an impostor and an ungodly blasphemer. And there it was, they sealed the tomb, and there was God's last word. And then God stirs himself, and God reverses that verdict of the justiciary and the scholars and the theologians and public opinion. And God, we're told, raised him from the dead. That made out a vindication on God's part. And God exalts him. And God indeed highly exalts him. The word here is hyper. There's a hyper exaltation. He had gone so low as a slave into this cursed, sadistic death. And now all the insignia, all the signs are reversed. The tomb had said, what an awful man this man was, what a cursed man this was. And then God reverses that whole verdict, and God elevates him, God hyper exalts him. And God gives him a glorious human body, that body mangled in the crucifixion process. It had been flogged and pierced and abused in so many ways. And God gave him this glorious body, this body of his own glory. And God put him on his own right hand and said to him, sit here at my right hand. And God placed him in the very center of his own throne, at the heart of the government of the universe, right in the center of his own throne. It's not three thrones, it's one throne, the throne of God and of the Lamb. And the Lamb, not to the right, not to the left, not to the margins of it, but there, at the very heart of God's sovereign government, there sits the Lamb, this Lord in our nature, in our human nature. He is there at the heart of the government. We think back perhaps to the story of the prodigal son, and as we turn home, and the father runs to welcome him, says, you know, to get the best robe and put sandals on his feet and so on. The father wants to affirm his son, and he wants to adorn him. And now you see here is the Lord Jesus going home, and the father welcoming him and saying, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. And he puts him there in the very center of the throne, elevated, high and exalted, as high as human nature can go in majesty, in splendor, in dominion, power, identified our nature, the dust of the earth, united in the one person who governs this whole world. And so then, God is saying, you looked, he said, at the life of this man, and the verdict was, what a blasted, wasted, awful, God-dishonoring life it was. But he said, I saw and I see that life of this man, Jesus Christ. I see a life of glorious service, of magnificent obedience, a life of love and loyalty. And in response, God has highly, highly exalted him. It's the dust of the earth. And yet, by the creative skill and imagination of God, it's turned into something that is unsurpassably beautiful. And it's placed by God with God at the heart of his government, in the center of his own throne. And you know the adoration of the angels. Addressed to God the Father and to God the Spirit. It's also addressed to God the Son, and that is to God the Son in our nature. Shall I say that they worship as human nature? I would perhaps not go that far. But the one that they worship is in our nature. This glorious form, this visible, tangible material God's Son, inner nature at the heart of that government and of that sovereignty. And then God does this too. God give him a name. God give him the name, the name above every name. They had called him all kinds of things during his hours of suffering and torment. And now God gives him this name, the name Lord. It's in a way, you know, God's profession of faith. This morning, the Lord's table, we saw that at the table we affirm Jesus. We come in remembrance of him and profess his name, and we can profess that he is a great high priest. And here is God, shall I say, God went forward and God professed and confessed and affirmed his own Son. Remember the baptism, how they to begin with God had affirmed him and said, "This is my Son, the Beloved." God so boldly saying then, "This is my Son, the Son I love." That's God again, I say, coming forward, professing Christ as his own Son. And here now again, this other name. "Not now, my Son, but this is the Lord," he says. And it's the Lord, you see, Lord, in the highest possible and imaginable sense. In your Old Testament, in English, you find this word Lord most often printed in bold block capitals, because it's the name Jehovah. And this is the name above every other name. No Jew would pronounce this name or speak this name. It was so holy, Jehovah or Yahweh. And here is God saying, "This is the name, the highest name belongs to my Son. In some ways even higher than the earlier name, this is my Son." But now he's saying, "This is my Son," and he is Jehovah, he is Lord, in the fullest, highest sense of that word, in all the glory of deity, God the Father professing Christ as Jehovah. God saying that he is very God, a very God. All the qualities of God are here, all his powers and prerogatives, they are all in this Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord. Let me give you a picture or two. Away back in Exodus, the burning bush, remember there God shows himself as Jehovah in that bush and says, "Lord said to him, 'Who are you?' 'I am who I am. I shall be who I am. I shall be who I was.'" This great play on that verb to be, but above all, that bush itself, you see, the symbol, the great symbol, the grand symbol of deity and of Jehovah in essential nature. Because, you see, no one set that bush on fire. It was simply burning. And it burned and burned and burned and burned still, this energy, divine energy, that had no beginning, that knows no development, that knows no diminishing, no exhaustion. And that bush simply burns and burns and days and days and days. And that's the heart of this great name for God, this name Yahweh, Jehovah, that he is the one who simply is. He's the being one. On him all other being depends, whose being had no beginning and shall have no end and no development. Doesn't weary but get tired. That's the Lord is saying, that's to me is God is saying, my Son with me, in the same sense as I, he is Jehovah, he is the uncreated, unoriginated energy that was and is and that burns, but remember, burns in faithfulness to his own people. It's a covenant name. God is for us. God was for us. God will be for us. God burns and burns and burns. This inexhaustible energy of the divine Jesus Christ, Jehovah, he is Lord. And then in Isaiah 6, remember the prophet there, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. Again, that image we saw yesterday of loftiness, God always above us. And Isaiah sees him on his throne, high, exalted. And he hears the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And John tells us, John the Apostle in his Gospel tells us, that Isaiah saw his glory, the glory of Jesus. It was Jesus he saw in that temple, high, lifted up, and professed by the seraphim in all their splendor. Saw Jesus Christ, his Lord. That's the great message of this passage. God has placed them there at the heart of the government, and God has affirmed him and professed him as his own son, first of all, but also as the Lord Jehovah. And all the powers that he possesses in that identity are deployed for our salvation, to bring us from darkness to light, and to uphold this universe in which we live. Let's go on then to explore for a moment of what this means for ourselves as Lordship of Jesus. It means, first of all, that Christ reigns over the whole cosmos. I don't want to cover ground we covered yesterday, but go back to Eden, to paradise, and the mandate that God gave to Adam, the first man in the garden. He said to him, to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. And now that mandate is given to the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and God says to him, "You now have the dominion." But you know, it's not simply this earth that's in you now. To Adam, yes, subdue the earth. But you see, here we are told that every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The whole world is going to bow, is controlled by, is under the regime, is the dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the cosmos in all its awesome extent is under the dominion of our Saviour. In Revelation 5, remember that other picture, that moment when the church gathers around the throne and there's an angel comes with a scroll with God's program for the world's destiny. And in that scroll, the whole of history, the whole of God's plan is written by God. And they can't find anyone in heaven or earth who is worthy to open the scroll. But then someone says, this lion, this lamb of the tribe of Judah, he can open the scroll. And it's given to Christ. And we're told then that, well, he is the Lord of history. And he turns the pages, page by page. He turns it over day by day. He's got the whole world in his hands. But my point is this, that when he takes the scroll in his hand and breaks the seal and opens the scroll, there is an astonishing outburst of melody and praise and doxology throughout the whole universe. We hear the elders, that is the glorified church, and they're singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." And then the four living creatures, the animated biosphere, they too join in, and they cry too, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And then the angels come in, myriads and myriads, thousands, millions, trillions and trillions of angels, and they're singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. But then you see, every creature, John says, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and under the sea. And they were all singing, the whole universe was singing, because the Lamb had taken the scroll. It's as if the cosmos is always celebrating the election and elevation of Jesus to this position of governance. And so we believe that the world is in his hands, this whole universe, its huge, huge vastnesses, its microscopic intricacies, all of them under the governance of the Lord and Saviour. I'll come again to the words of Matthew 28. All authority is mine in heaven and on earth, over the whole of our planet, and over all the heaven and all the heavens, and all the powers of heaven, all the angels and all the demons. And he has all the authority in heaven and on earth. And that means this, that Christ can move heaven and earth to save a sinner or progress his kingdom, because he has all the authority, all the power in heaven and on earth. Wherever his church goes on mission, Christ is Lord. Doesn't matter where you go, that is part of Christ's dominion. And if Christ wants to save somebody in Philippi, like the jailer, what can he do? He can cause an earthquake, because he's the Lord of earthquakes, and the Lord of volcanoes, and the Lord of interstellar collisions, the Lord of the whole universe, of heaven and earth. And he can move that heaven and earth for his own purpose and to progress our salvation. So Christ reigns over the whole cosmos. But then we see too that he reigns over every sphere of human life and human endeavor. God made us in his own image and gave us magnificent intellects and great powers of imagination and astonishing technical and manual skill. We have lost much due to our fall into sin. And yet, amid all the wreckage, man is still incomparable among all of God's creatures for the glory of his prowess. And he uses the gifts God has given him in all his various spheres, in politics, in art, in religion, and in science. God has given us gifts to be deployed in all of these areas. God has given gifts of statesmanship. God has given artistic gifts. God has given scientific gifts. And all these legitimate. God has said to us to explore our world. It's every aspect, every inch of it, to explore it, to discover its mysteries, and to unleash its powers and resources. And so in every sphere, God has endowed us with gifts of common grace. Sometimes men are genius, some are men of quite ordinary ability. But nevertheless, those gifts given to us by God to deploy in those areas. And part of what it's doing is this. It is mandating those areas of human endeavor. He doesn't say to us that only religion matters. No, it says art matters too. And science and politics, they all matter. And we have gifts given by God for each of these spheres and all of these domains. And yet, none of them is autonomous or independent of Christ's authority or Christ's rule. They are all subject to him. Keep on saying what Abraham Kuyper said, every inch for Jesus. Every inch covered by science, or covered by art, or by politics, they're all inches covered by and claimed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, I want to authenticate in his name all things that we might call secular, whatever we mean by that. But all those spheres are legitimate. And for them all, God has endowed individuals of our species to perform in art, in science, in politics. But they all answer to God. The politician with his power. How does he run the state or the country that he governs? Is it simply a business? Where do they manage but the annual accounts? Are we in surplus or in deficit? Is that all that matters? Or is it run for people, for people, for people, that we may enjoy quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and in all honour? You know what that means? I have not specified here. But what we do with power, whatever the power is, we answer to God for. And governance is always for people, for their benefit, quiet, peace, honorable lives. In our world today, many don't have that privilege of living an honorable life, a life with dignity. And yet that's what politics is for. And so yes, it's an honorable sphere, and God gives gifts for it. But how we use those gifts, we answer to God for. And likewise in art, again legitimate, that we should paint and compose and perform, sculpture, liturgy, whatever. And God gives us those gifts. And those gifts often serve to expose what's evil and to commend what's good. But again, art lives under God's own judgment and God's own regime. We have no right to use it to promote racism or inequality or hatred or blasphemy, often entertaining these may be. But yet, you know, if I come back to this, remember when God made the world and it was all finished on that sixth day, and God looked and it was very good. And I wonder how the modern artist feels when confronted by that criterion. What would God think of my painting or of my novel? But all my music, is it truth, is it beauty, is it God-honoring, is it for the benefit of the human race? No, they say no, art is unaccountable. Well, art is subject always to moral judgments. Does this novel promote good or promote evil? And it's subject too to theological judgments. Does it glorify God, or does it so often ridicule God? God gave a gift to the artist. What does the artist do with it? Some of you are artists, musicians, and so forth. And I'm asking, I suppose, is your music very good in God's eyes? Your painting, your handiwork, your craftsmanship? That is something we can't ignore, because Christ is Lord of all of these spheres. And likewise in science, God, I think, has set no boundaries to science. The whole world is before us. And God gave us minds which are attuned to the universe so that it is rational, and we are rational, and the two accord. There is a friendship between ourselves and the world we live in, a cognitive friendship so that it's intelligible and we are intelligent. And so, yes, by God's mandate, we explored our world. But what do we do with our science? I'm not going to be too judgmental here, but I'm just to raise the question of science's own accountability. We have in our grasp huge potential technologically, and you know, so much of that is squandered on computer games, when there's so much need to use it for other purposes, to enable men and women in other countries undeveloped to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honour. But again, it has the problem of science and weapons of mass destruction. How that must grieve our Father in Heaven. The greatest brains the world has seen have been deployed to work out ways of killing huge masses of population. And so, yes, let's have politics and politicians, but let's have art and artists and science and scientists, but they all live at the foot of the cross and subject to the judgment of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. The artist can't say, oh, I did that only as an artist. It was only a novel I was writing. All that we're doing is subject to the judgment of our Lord and Saviour. Now, of course, we may have other spheres, the domestic sphere, community sphere, whatever it is. But whatever the world we live in, the media, agriculture, fishing, all of these under the Lord and the judgment of Jesus Christ. So he is Lord of the whole universe. He is Lord of every sphere of human endeavour. And he's also, shall I say, my Lord, or say, you Lord, of every human individual. And I come back again to this point which staggers me. How can God ever be aware of me? You know, on my own, in our own college in Edinburgh, there are faces I don't recognise. It's a small community, but I don't know them all. And in all this planet, there are millions of human beings, and Jesus Christ knows them all. And he's the Lord of them all. When I say knows, I was staggered for him to be told some months ago. Somebody pondering how God could raise the dead and give them bodies adapted to their identity as pre-mortem existence. How could God give them a body which was them, which was theirs? And the answer was, well, remember this, that God knows the DNA of every human who has ever lived. Christ knows your DNA and that of every human who's ever lived. And in the resurrection, God can give us a body adapted to that DNA, which maybe adapted is a wrong word, forgive me if it is, but it would be a me body. A my body, because he knows our DNA. This, I know my sheep. I have billions and billions and trillions of sheep, as many as there are stars in the sky or grains of sand on the shore, and I know the face and the bleat and the form of every single one of my sheep, and I know their precise location and their precise needs at any given moment. I know them all, and every one of us is a servant to our Lord Jesus Christ. You find the Apostle Paul calling himself time and time again, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's what he was. Who are you, Saul of Tarsus? This man with his mighty intellect, with his awesome courage and fearlessness and sense of enterprise. Who are you? I'm a slave of Jesus. That's what he said. And you know, you think too of James, the Lord's brother. And you know, they had shared the same home and the same legal parents, lived under the same roof and eaten at the same table. And James calls his brother, calls himself and say, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. I'm a slave of God. And in the same sense, I'm a slave of Jesus now. You may recall years ago that there was a ship called the Doulos, owned by British Mobilization. And that's the word Paul uses, the Greek word Doulos for a slave. And that's how Paul saw himself and how we see ourselves as Christians, as a Doulos or Douloi of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are you? What is your fundamental identity? I am a slave, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am here to live for him, that he may be exalted, magnified. I mentioned this morning the Greek word in that context, the same the word which comes by the word mega. I live, I'm a slave, and my calling is to make my master mega, as the greatest master the world has ever seen. That's my Christian calling, to do his will. You know, very often we pray for so many other things. We pray for healing, we pray for deliverance, for security, for blessing, for work and so on. Quite legitimate. But the supreme challenge facing you and me tonight and always is, Lord, give me grace to do your will, to be a faithful servant of my precious Saviour, Jesus Christ. But then I hear the voice coming back and saying to me, but I am not a Christian, and I'm not religious, and so it's not my Lord. And this is such an intriguing challenge to Jesus' authority. People say, he's not my Lord because there is no God-shaped void in my heart. I have no sense of spiritual need. I don't hunger and thirst. I have no sense of sin. I don't need forgiveness. I'm not religious. We keep on saying, I'm not weary and heavy laden looking for salvation. And so, he's not my Lord. And so it's largely dependent on how we feel, on our being religious, aware of our own spiritual needs, as if he's largely dependent on that elemental fact. Come back to Pontius Pilate. He had no feelings about Christ of any religious kind at all. He had no longing for his salvation, no sense of need of forgiveness or such things. And yet, does that mean that Christ wasn't Pilate's Lord? He was most emphatically. In fact, the power Pilate had was a power that Christ had given him. My Lord isn't only for the religious, but for the seeker, or for those who feel God-shaped voids in their hearts. I don't want to pitch my appeal on what you feel, on what you think you need. I want to affirm his lordship and tell you he is your Lord. And it's a right to your obedience and compliance and service and faith. I write you all of these because of the fact God has put him in the centre of that throne, and God gave him his name. He is the Lord. But I don't feel anything. And still, he is your Lord. And so therefore, every knee bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Every knee bow. If only I had the power or the word to make your knee bow and your tongue confess and your heart submit to the facts. And that's what they are, the facts. There is life after death. Christ is risen. Christ high but exalted. Christ is Lord. Christ is your Lord. There are no better established facts in the whole realm of human knowledge than the fact of the Lordship of Christ. And that's why every knee must bow. We don't come to it because of what we feel, but we feel because he is Lord. We adore him, we submit to him, deny ourselves, we do his will because he is Lord. I leave you with two words. The Lord's words to Matthew the publican, the tax collector. He said he had never met this man before, nor had Matthew ever met him. But he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And then Thomas, doubting Thomas, the great skeptic. And he clings to his crucified and risen Lord, and he says to him, "My Lord and my God." Tonight, in one sense or another, we have met him. And that too is a fact which is on your record, and which is in the book, and about which one day God will ask, "Did you ever hear of one called the Lord Jesus Christ?" And having heard, shall we from this night onwards give ourselves to him? And shall we say with the hymn writer, "Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come." May God grant it so. Let us pray.